Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 16. Prophecy of Ezekiel, 16th chapter. Have here the allegory of the foundling, story of God's relationship to Israel, Israel's relationship to God. But a great picture, example of God's spiritual dealings with His people. Taking our text this morning from the first 14 verses, beginning at verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to an excellent ornament. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown was upon thine head. Thus thou wast decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Ending our reading at verse 14, the allegory continues through the rest of the chapter. And the story turns bad at verse 15. We end our reading at verse 14. This Communion Sunday is a day of remembrance. At the table that we will come to in just a few moments, we remember Christ through this visible means of grace that He has given to us. And remembering Him requires remembering what He has done for us that has made us fit to sit in fellowship with Him at the table that He has so prepared for us. It's a day for remembering. Memory, like the body, demands exercise. And by exercising our minds to think about God's past mercies, we can avert the pitfalls of spiritual forgetfulness and create a sense of thanksgiving that will help to keep us on the proper course. It is forgetfulness and ingratitude that seem to always go together. The prophet Isaiah admonished those who sought the Lord and were following after righteousness to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. It is profitable for us to remember that we were brought up from that fearful pit and from the miry clay. Unchecked forgetfulness and ingratitude for grace quickly leads to all sorts of spiritual decline. Ezekiel 16, the text before us, narrates in allegory something of the process and the progress of that kind of spiritual decline. The prophet tells us here of a child that was abandoned, a child that was hopeless in its condition, but yet gracefully and graciously rescued by the Lord. We see that this child grew, and as the child grew, she forgot the mercy that she had received. She became arrogant in her beauty, and she spurned the very love of her benefactor, and brought great calamity upon herself. I say the text narrates for us in this allegory, in this story, the relationship between God and Jerusalem, between God and the nation of Israel. But what God did in rescuing Israel, what God did in entering into a relationship with that visible nation, throughout the Old Testament scriptures becomes an object lesson for us, a symbol for us, a divinely intended object lesson for us of the relationship that exists between God and His people in a spiritual sense. What God did visibly for our consideration to the nation ought to instruct us concerning the spiritual relationship that we have with Him. So although this story contextually had application to Israel, it is a story that has a timeless lesson for us. It is universal in its implication. It does not know any national or cultural bound. And potentially, this story is true for any of us. I say the story takes a very bad turn at verse 15. And I don't want that to be my text today. The text describes the terrible beginning of these people, of this little infant. But yet how this one was rescued, how this one was brought into a most wonderful and vibrant and vital and living relationship with her Lord. It's a beautiful picture. And I say I don't want verses 15 and following to be part of our consideration today, because the story took a very bad turn. As this one grew up having received all the benefits of the mercy and the grace of this benefactor, but yet became arrogant, became proud, became conceited in herself, and turned to do many and terrible abominations. But there's an interesting statement at verse 22 that I think should direct our thoughts for a few moments today. At verse 22, this story tells us that in all thine abominations and thine whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. You did not remember where you came from. You did not remember what the Lord had done for you. And I think the implication is very clearly then that had she remembered, the outcome of the story would have been remarkably different. But she did not remember the mercy received. She did not remember where she came from and how the Lord delivered her from that estate of such misery and destitution. And she went her way in that forgetfulness. So there's something about remembering that is to be a safeguard for our spiritual progress and our going on with the Lord. For us, the ending has not been told. And I trust for us, the ending will indeed be at verse 14, where we remember, where we set our minds upon what God has done for us to bring us into this remarkable and this wonderful spiritual relationship of life that we have with our God. And by so remembering what He has done and where He found us, that we ought to be thankful, that we ought to live in that spirit of gratitude and praise, of thanksgiving. And I think then appropriate on this Communion Sunday, when we come together and Christ commands us at this table to remember Him, that we take the time to remember what Christ has done for us, to bring us to a place where we are fit to sit down with Him at this table of fellowship and this table of blessing. As we consider the safeguard of memory this morning, I want to make two very simple thoughts and draw two very simple thoughts from our text that will enable us to be thankful, that will help us to stay on that proper course of spiritual living with our Lord, if we just remember, and not like this character before us, come to that place where we do forget the days of our youth. I want us to remember, first of all, where we were when God found us. Very simple act of the mind. Let's remember where we were when God found us. Verses 3 to 11 describe for us in very indelicate language, in very vivid detail, in very graphic description, to underscore the ugliness, to underscore the disgusting realism of the natural state of every sinner when he comes into this world. Language that describes in symbolism where I was when I came into this world, where you were when you came into this world, where every man born of woman comes. Picture that reminds us of the theology of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that begins with that description of those that were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. A terrible condition of spiritual insensitivity, of spiritual unawareness, indeed of spiritual death. What sinners are by nature, Paul develops for us at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And although the language is not as theologically precise in this text as the apostle. We have here an allegory, we have a story, an illustration that the Lord is giving to us, but to teach us the very same truth. And two things stand out. Two things stand out in this allegory, that we as sinners are born in a state of alienation. Sinners are born in a state of alienation from God. And when God found us, this is where we were. We were enemies of God. We were separated from God. We were far removed from God when He found us in His grace. You'll notice that verse 3 draws attention to the birth of this one. And the problem was at the very beginning of life. Now, this is not literally or historically true. He's talking about Israelites. He's talking about those whose parents were Israelites. So we are not to take this in a literal, physical sense. But speaking to those in Jerusalem, the Lord said, "Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." Not historically, literally true, but spiritually, this is the lesson that the Lord would have for us here. Born in Canaan, born they were of this mixed parentage of Amorites and Hittites, a statement here that is full of sarcastic reality. For Canaan was that byword for moral decadence, for moral depravity. And the point is that these are people that were foreigners to grace. These are people that historically, all through the record that we have in the Old Testament Scripture, were those that were the enemies of God. They were outside of that grace. They were outside of that knowledge of God. They were indeed, every time we see them, those that were the enemies, alienated from God and God's people. And now in this vivid imagery, the Lord looks at these and says, "You're nothing but a Canaanite. Your parents were Amorites and Hittites. You were born as the enemy of God." A description here of that moral degradation, but I dare say it is a condition that every man inherits by birth. A picture here of that natural depravity that belongs to every soul. Brought forth we were in iniquity. By nature we are guilty of Adam's sin. By nature we are void of any righteousness. By nature we are corrupt in our entire being. Strangers, alienated, enemies of God. We all came from heathen stock. We all came from bad stock in a spiritual sense. It is possible for every one of us to confess, as David confessed, that it was in sin that my mother conceived me. From the very inception of our life, before we had the opportunity to show ourselves or the Canaanites we were, before we had the opportunity to demonstrate any actual act of rebellion or transgression against the holy law of God, we had on our birth certificate that we were Canaanites. We had on our birth certificate that we were born outside of the kingdom of grace, that we were born outside. We were enemies and alienated from the very beginning of our existence. That's where we were. That's where I was. That's where you were when God found us. It is good for us to remember. It is good to remember what we were, not to dwell upon the commission of those acts of transgression, no. but to remember that we were in a place where by our very nature we were God-haters. And we came from a long line and a long stock of God-haters. That's where we were when God found us. And God, by His grace, as we see and will see from this text, found us there and now has brought us to a place where we can sit down at peace with Him. Remember that we were in a state of alienation. But this text also speaks not just of the alienation, but it speaks of the condition of destitution that every one of us were in. And I think this is the principal emphasis of these opening verses, particularly at verses 4 and 5, where we learn here the truth of our confessional statements that describe sin as being an estate of misery. What destitution, what misery we were in by our very nature. And how vividly Ezekiel portrays for us that pitiable misery of this little child. A condition of helplessness. A condition of hopelessness. Here, as this child is found lying in the muck and the filth of its own birth, neglected, loathsome, forlorn, abandoned. Nothing was done at all to foster the life, to foster the health of this child just born. It was the custom, obviously, the normal custom, that immediately after the birth, the midwife or whoever it was that was helping in the delivery would cut the cord, would rub in, as the text suggests, that mixture of salt and water and oil, to wrap up that child in some kind of an antiseptic environment to protect it, to foster its health in those opening hours of life. But not so this one. Here is one that immediately upon its birth from these Canaanite parents, cast out, unloved, uncared for, doomed, unless somehow found. No care taken. We're often disgusted in how much it seems more so, and more frequently are we so disgusted with the reports that we hear on the news, that we read in the paper, of children that have been abandoned in dumpsters, children that have been abandoned in trash cans in this place or that place by a parent who did not care, just left. How inconceivable that is for us who have children, who love our children, who have grandchildren and love. Inconceivable that such could happen, but how frequently and more so it seems to happen in the day in which we live, just throwing the children away. And our hearts go out. What a terrible picture that is. And those children, sometimes found dead. Sometimes found dead. Other times found at the very brink of death and rescued there at the last moment and somehow brought back to recovery. But every one of them doomed unless there was someone, somebody from the outside that did the rescuing. What a picture here this is of the miseries of sin and the inescapability of that sin. For no baby has the power to do anything for itself. Helpless. Unable to clean itself up. unable to walk away from the muck of its own filth, impossible for that little babe to do anything to help itself. And there it was, under the sentence of death. And so it is, and so it was for us. In our birth by Canaanite parents, abandoned under the sentence of death, knowing nothing but the misery of that estate of sin into which we were born. And it's there. In all of that misery, in all of that filth and destitution of our natural state, that God found us. I was lost, but Jesus found me. What a simple and profound truth that is, that those of us who are believers can testify to. Lost, undone, doomed in that destitution and fixed in that hatred and alienation. But Jesus found me where we were. Where we were. And as we come to this time of remembrance today, as we come in a few moments to remember the Lord Jesus and what He did for us, to redeem us, to take us out of that estate of misery and that estate of sin, to redeem us, to bring us now to a place where we are fit to sit in the place of fellowship and communion with Him. What grace has done. Oh, what a picture this is. What a story this is. But much more than a story, it is the testimony of every child of God. That's where we were when God found us. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Grace will soon mean very little to us if we forget where we were when that amazing grace first laid hold of us. Remember where God found us. But the second thing that I would have us remember today from our text is that we must remember what God has done for us. Remember very simply what God has done for us. And again, I see the logic here of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Having set down first of all what sinners are by nature, he then describes what sinners are by grace. Dead in trespasses and sins, yes. Alienated from God, yes. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which He loved, has quickened us together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that remarkable description then of what sinners are by grace. And verses 6 to 14 give us that same picture. What we are by grace. And the whole story is rooted in that unconditional love that God manifests for us who are so hopeless and helpless without Him. Verses 3 and 4 made it clear that there is no personal merit here that called forth the love of God. That was not a factor. But we have in this text so remarkably clear God loving those that were unloved. We have God loving those that were so unlovely. A love that was not earned, a love that was not deserved. There was no inherent merit no extraordinary capacity in this one that became the object of God's special care. It was all of grace. And the reason for it was found within the Lord Himself. Can you notice the emphasis? Particularly at verse 6 and at verse 8. That what God does was initiated by His own sight. When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted. And then He did something. And in verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked, and then He does something appropriate. The reason for the compassion, the reason for the love and the evidence of that love was to be found within God Himself. So acting here according to His good pleasure to alleviate the need of what He saw. He saw that infant wallowing, kicking, struggling, trapped in its own filth and pollution. Nobody else cared. Nobody else cared. But God cared. And God saw. And God evidenced His care in doing what had to be done to change both the condition and the state of that helpless one. God saw us for what we were and provided for us exactly what we needed. It's good for us to remember what God has done for us. And four things stand out in this text that God has done for us, His people. First of all, He commanded life. He commanded life. Look at verse 6. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. One that was doomed to die. One that was doomed to that destitution. There was no hope. And to that one on the very brink of death, that one that was doomed to die without hope, the Lord comes and He gives the command. Live. Live. There is nothing that a helpless sinner needs more than life. And that's exactly where God begins this work of redeeming. The initial words to those trapped in the mire of certain death, live. He did not give an outline here, or He did not map out the steps that had to be taken to achieve that life. He simply said, live. He did not look at that little infant in all of its filth and give the command to clean up. Make yourself presentable somehow, and then live. There was no prerequisite. There was nothing that had to be done in order to receive the command. No, there was no prerequisite to receiving this life. To the one doomed to death, live. That command would be mockery. That command would be mockery if it was given by any other than the Lord Himself. I could see one in destitution. I could see that little infant perhaps there in the garbage dump, in the dumpster. I could see that one and just peer over that dumpster and say, hey, little one, just live. Just live. I could do that. But what mockery that would be. What callousness that would be. For there is no power in my command, there is no power in my voice to enable that little one to do anything, and with my command to live, that little one left in the dumpster would die. But the Lord here speaks. And the Lord says, live. And when that command to live comes from the voice of God, there is with that command the resistless energy. For we have here a creative word. He speaks, He commands. And what He commands is. I often think and have so illustrated with you on many occasions, I suppose, the power of God's creative word. As you read through those opening verses of Genesis, as we have the account of God's creating this world, you must be impressed with the irresistible power in every word of creation. There was nothing but darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. The darkness could not resist the command for light. Let there be creeping things in the sea. And there were creeping things in the sea. Let there be birds in the air, and there was birds in the air. Whatever it is that God said to be, became. And it couldn't help it. It couldn't help it. It had to be. There is in the command, in that creative command, an irresistible energy, an irresistible power. And it's not without significance that the Apostle Paul takes that creative example and applies it to what takes place in our heart. For it was the God who commanded the light to shine into darkness, that commanded the light of the gospel, that commanded the light of that glorious truth of saving grace now to shine in our darkened and dead hearts. There is an irresistible power in God's command to live. And there we were, whenever it was that we were, dead, hopeless, doomed. The Bible says, without hope, without Christ, without God. But yet, God came, and God saw us where we were in that destitution and death, and said to us, live. And we lived. And life came to us. Light came into our soul. And we lived. And we live today. We have spiritual life now that today we celebrate and we will come in a few moments to enjoy in this remarkable way that Christ has given to us. We have that life. Not because we fixed ourselves up and somehow picked ourselves up from the muck of our depravity, but because God in His grace and in His creative power spoke to us that word of life. On the brink of doom, but by His quickening Spirit, He has made us alive in Christ. Here's the new birth. Ah, yes, here's the new birth. The new birth. Born again. This Canaanite kid needed to be born again. And so it is, every one of us with that heathen stock need the new birth. And now, by grace, we are the new creations. We are the new creations in Christ Jesus. Remember that God commanded life to our dead souls. But the second thing that I see the Lord did was that He reconciled. He reconciled. He changed the relationship. In verse 8, the imagery changes. This one that was just an infant is now a grown woman. The prophet is more concerned with the spiritual facts than chronological details in the story, so don't worry about how quickly she grew. But a change of relationship. Now when I passed by thee, verse 8, and I looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, an image, a symbolic act for claiming the bride. For claiming the bride. Here is one that was born a Canaanite, born outside the covenant, born outside of grace. Here is one that was born alienated from God, but now by the grace of God is made to be a bride. What a change of relationship. What a change. Entered a covenant, expressing here particularly that marriage contract. And what happened? What happened? What a declaration. When the Lord did this, God puts this word, thou becamest mine. You're mine. You once were destitute. You once were in your filth. You once were a Canaanite. But now you are mine. Everything was changed. The relationship had changed from alienation to the most intimate of relationships established. We sang Emmanuel's Land today, particularly for that verse that describes this relationship. Oh, I am my beloved. And my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. Is that not what we have seen portrayed for us here? This one that was poor and vile and every imaginable disgusting description of spiritual state. The Lord has now brought that one into His house of wine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. There's reconciliation. But there's also forgiveness. He forgave. Look at the imagery of verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. A gracious cleansing took place. A removal of all of the filth. A washing away of that which made this one so disgusting and unacceptable. Cleansed. Washed. You see the emphasis here upon the divine activity. But the Lord did. Not wash yourself. Not get to the place of cleansing. The Lord says, I wash thee. I washed away the filth. I did. Symbolic, I say, of forgiveness. The removal of every stain of guilt. Here is that full pardon. The forgiveness of sins. We sang from Psalm 32 today, the blessedness. The blessedness of that one who knows what it is to have his sins forgiven. This is the message that Dr. Cairns preached last Lord's Day morning from Psalm 32. The happiness of forgiveness. Let's not take lightly. Let's not take lightly the fact of forgiveness of sins. Our God forgives. I was thinking about this again in this day in which we are bombarded with all of these other notions of religion. Be it Islam, be it Romanism, be it Hinduism, be it whatever. We have all of these notions of how it is that a man somehow, some way is going to get to God. And I have done much reading over many years on ancient Near Eastern religions, be them from Egypt or Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, I don't care. And all the study I have ever done on ancient religion and what my understanding is of all of these current religions, is there any of them that speak of the forgiveness of sin? I think not. They are all concerned about doing this and doing that to somehow pacify a God long enough to get what they want on earth. Or somehow do enough that when the next world comes that they'll have some merit that they can somehow... What religion is there? What religion is there that offers a free and a full pardon for sin? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Is there a God like unto our God that forgives sin? There is not. There is not. But yet we just... Do we take that for granted sometimes, I wonder? Do we say, yes, that's part of our creed, but do we remember and do we reflect and meditate upon this profound and uniquely profound truth in this old world that we have a relationship with a God that forgives sin? That forgives our sin. He forgives. Not leaving us here to somehow work off the guilt. It's not without significance that he doesn't give the soap and water and say, now go to it. Clean yourself off. No. I'll do this. I'll do this. In fact, is it Jeremiah? It's Jeremiah that even speaks of the folly of trying to clean yourself up. He says, though you take much soap and use much lye, you're not going to scrub off your guilt and your iniquity. Can't do it. If there is to be a cleansing from sin, if there is to be a washing away of the filth of our pollution, God's got to do it or it can't be done. And the beauty and the wonder of the one true religion is that God forgives. God forgives. And as we come to the table here in a few moments, we come as a forgiven people. We come as a people whose sins and guilt have been washed, have been wondrously, amazingly, washed away. Let's remember what God has done for us. And the last thing that I say from our text is that He justifies fully. He justifies fully. Oh, forgiveness, a part of that justification. But if all God did was to forgive us, we'd still be naked before Him. We'd still be in jeopardy of fouling things up again. But He provides for us not only a cleansing, but He provides for us a gracious clothing. And these verses describe for us the richness and the glory of the apparel that this benefactor, that now this husband, provided for his bride. And what a transformation. God did not and does not treat His bride niggardly or stingily, but so generous He is. As He brings this one to a place of dignity, the richness of the ornaments, the great beauty that describes the bride, we've read that, became noticeable to those that saw. But verse 14 brings us to the key. You were perfect, all right. You were complete, all right. But it was through My comeliness, through My glory, My royal majesty that I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Oh, a beauty that was perfect. A beauty that was complete. But a beauty that was because of the beauty, the comeliness, of the Lord Himself. The life, the status, the wealth, the beauty of the bride, entirely due to the Lord Himself. The bride made no contribution to what she wore. She took everything she had as the free gift, as the gracious gift of the Lord, all of grace, we sang this morning, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own. That's how we're going to stand there. The beauty of righteousness, the garb of salvation, is that which God has given to us, supplied for us, clothed us with in His grace. What has God done for us? He's justified us. He has clothed us. With such royal attire. It's good to remember. It's imperative that we remember. May God help us to remember. So that for us. And may it be for us. That the rest of the story is never told. Let us remember. Let us remember where we were and what God has done to rescue us. And let us grow in the experience then of grace. Let us grow then in the continuing experience of that grace as we never get over. And I think I could sum it up very simply in those terms. God help us to remember. so that we might never, ever get over being saved. May God help us. Amen.